It's interesting to listen to people and hear some curious things that happen. Different words or phrases have a way of going around the world. I've noticed this on a number of occasions in the past. One of the ways that I get the notion of it starting over here somewhere and that it's traveling is when I hear Pam saying the same thing on the other side of the earth. And such a word is the word absolutely. Whether you are talking with a conversation with a telemarketer and any question you ask them, they say absolutely. Or you're dealing with somebody over the counter and they say absolutely. Or just in our normal conversation, we say absolutely. Well, there's no sin in saying absolutely. And I'm not getting on anybody who says absolutely, because I absolutely believe that God's word is true. Amen? And there's obviously a proper place for that word to be used. But the thing that is interesting to me, Shelley and I were talking the other day as we were traveling to Denver, I think it was, we heard this phrase and we began to visit back and forth about it. And it is very clear to me that in the present society in which we live, there's a very curious thing. That in a postmodern world, the use of absolutely either is a total contradiction or an oxymoron in the lives of people that don't believe in anything absolute. Look at your outline in your bulletin, and we're going to use a definition that is defining the subject of postmodern man or postmodernism. It is a philosophy that says absolute truth does not exist. Now, it's kind of curious to me that such a statement is an absolute truth. They say that absolutely truth does not absolutely exist. But it's interesting that behind that is a reasoning or a reflection that says, therefore, everything is relative. And then it goes one step further and it says, well, what may be true for you is not necessarily true for me. And that you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and seemingly there's no contradiction. Friends, I believe that there can be a genuine contradiction in that situation. And that is a challenge that we as believers face in the world in which we live. Let me give you an example of this. In God's word, John 14:6 says, Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Is that an absolute truth? How do you know that? Because God's word says that. But in a society that is bought into this issue of pragmatism, in this issue of relativism, in this issue of postmodernism, where it says there are no absolutes, there are those that would therefore say, well, that may be true for you, but that's not necessarily my truth. There may be other ways. I think there maybe are other ways that a person can get to heaven. You can see how in such a situation, all of a sudden, somebody has an argument with God and an argument with God's word. Because if God has declared that there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby a man may be saved than the name of Jesus, I'm going to go with that. Not many roads lead to heaven. There is a situation that you may or may not be familiar with. It's not a new thing, but maybe a little more new to us in our smaller community here, but there has been developing over the last few years a group called the Emergent Church. Rob Bell is one of the spokesmen for this. There are others who he professes to be a pastor, but his belief system is this, that he's a postmodernist. He does not believe that there are absolutes, even to this extent, that the Bible cannot truly be declared to be absolute truth. And that the best that you can possibly do in terms of the Bible is to sit down with somebody and talk to them about what's in the Bible and say, what does it mean to you? And they can say to you, what does it mean to you? And you can dialogue back and forth. But at the end of the day, friends, listen to me, at the end of the day, they've already agreed that they're not going to come to an absolute agreement that one of them's right and one of them's wrong. Let me ask you, what's the end result of such a thing? This is confusion to say the least. But it is also a obvious rebellion and movement against the authority of God and His Word, and leads to a position where every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. There's no king in those days, in the day of the judges, and every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. If it's good for you, you do it. So as we look to that, I want us to look again at the outline, the immutable God, in contrast to postmodernism. As born-again believers, we understand God to be unchangeable in His essence, presence, His purpose, and His will. God is unchangeable. And we're going to look at some passages, and I found a number, and I'm limited to just a few here that I want to illustrate my point with. One of them is not printed in your bulletin. That's in Psalm 33, verse 11. It says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever." What does that mean? The standard of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the wisdom of God, stand forever. And it goes on to say, "The thoughts of His heart to all generations." What does that mean? To all generations. In the immutability of God, we look in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. It says this, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent." Literally change His mind. "Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" God speaks. God's word is God's message to us. And what God has communicated to us is not a lie. It's the truth. The difference between God and man is that God's word is absolute. Man can be wishy-washy. Man can say one thing today, say another thing tomorrow. Man can change his mind, but that's not God. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "I am the Lord. I change not. I am the Lord. I change not." It goes on to say in that same verse, "Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." One of the things that's powerful about that passage is that it is saying in essence to us, because God does not change, God's promises to His people do not change. How many are thankful for that today? That God's promise to us does not change. If God says, "I give to you everlasting life, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ," what does that mean? Everlasting life. But what if God says, "I change my mind"? You do not have everlasting life. It's not God's truth that's being spoken in that situation. In James 1:17, which was read in your hearing this morning, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning." There is no variableness with God. There is no shadow of turning. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would say, "That sounds just like our politicians. No variableness, no shadow of turning"? I didn't think you'd think so either. Okay? What, in fact, is the better way of saying what is happening as we think about that in our world today? It's all variableness, and there's all turning, and you wonder, where does this person really stand? Because one day it's here, one day it's there, and it's changing by the hour, and which way the wind is blowing. But with God, that is not the case. Hebrews 13:8 says something very powerful. "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." And forever. We live in a world that is obviously changing radically. There is no question about that. But listen to me, friends. God's word isn't changing. God is not changing. Jesus is not changing. The Holy Spirit is not changing. And the promises that God has given to us in His Word will not change. So when everything else seemingly is falling apart, We can run to that which does not change. In a postmodernist kind of world that rejects absolute truth, there is a reality that they therefore will reject the immutable God. I want to say that again. In a postmodern world that does not believe in absolute truth, therefore they cannot accept an immutable God. Because it's a contradiction for them. Because if they say that there is a God and he is absolute, what did that just do to their saying that there are no absolutes? You can see the warfare that is going on. And friends, listen to me. There's no peaceful coexistence with this. Unfortunately, there's not, okay, if you want to do that, okay, but I believe this and we'll be in agreement. No, we won't be in agreement because there's that obvious contradiction. Now, as we look to that, in terms of where we're at in our society today, in the 21st century, our struggle can be demonstrated by some specific verses, some that I put there before you, Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto you. Could we not say that? Woe unto you, postmodernists. Woe unto you that accept there are no absolutes. Woe unto you that think one day something is good and declare it the next day to be bad. Woe unto you that say that if God says it's darkness but man says it's light, I'm going to go with man. You see what I'm saying? And so the reality is in our society, in this 21st century, we are in a major spiritual battle. And that's what it is, a spiritual battle. It's the battle for the mind and souls of mankind. But particularly we think of our children and grandchildren and this attack that is upon them, which would end up, if they buy into this, giving them no foundation for faith in the eternal things of God. That's the battlefront we're in. In Psalm 11, verse 3, it says, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? What can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, if there are no absolute, what can we do? Well, that's part of the theme of my message today, is to come around to what is it that we can do in the midst of this kind of battle that we're in the 21st century. It's interesting that as we see this wrestling match go on, I was reminded of something that I read a couple years ago now from a book by the name of When a Nation Forgets God by Erwin Lutzer. And there's a quotation in here that's attributed to Albert Einstein. Let me just prepare the floor for it just a little bit. What we're talking about in America is a declaration that there are no absolutes, that everything is relative. And therefore, some things that have been bad can now be good, and some things that were dark can now be light, etc. We're living in a time where we're being told you can't have solid foundations because that's not politically correct. Listen to Albert Einstein. Being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities took refuge in silence. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers, whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. I then addressed myself to the authors, to those who had passed themselves off as the intellectual guides of Germany, and among whom was frequently discussed the question of freedom and its place in modern life. They are, in turn, very dumb, I think meaning silent. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. I never had any special interest in the church before. But now I feel a great affection and admiration for it because the church alone has had the courage and the persistence to stand for intellectual truth and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. Wow. Where's the church standing today? In 21st century America, when the declaration is there are no absolutes, when the rules of engagement are you can't bring your book of absolutes into the discussion because that's not acceptable, what is the church to do? What are we as individuals to do? How will we respond to that? And that's the struggle and the challenge that we're faced with. So what is the recipe, as it were, for us to look to for the times in which we're living? And as I was preparing this message this week, I was reading from a book by a man by the name of Stephen Charnock. The title of the book is The Existence and Attributes of God. It's a very large and thick book, and he deals with the different attributes of God. And he has a whole chapter in there about the immutability of God. And listen to this statement that he writes in that book. It says, the nearer the world comes to an end, the more is God's immutability seen in his promises and predictions. Listen, and the more must our unchangeableness be seen in our obedience. Can I read that last part again? And the more must our unchangeableness be seen in our obedience. Now listen. The copyright date on that book is 1853. What would he say today? What would he say today? I think we need to accept that what he is saying is true, that the closer we come to the end, the more God's immutability has great evidence of his authority in the matter of prediction and prophecy of what we see happening. But likewise, I think we need to agree with the second part of it, that in these times, our unchangeableness, our obedience to him needs to be geared up, if you please. And I believe that that's what is spoken to us here in the book of James, chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. If I might, I want to just address the issue specifically before us this morning about this issue of saying there are no absolutes and use that as the topic of this matter of temptation. Let me read it in this application. Blessed are you that endure the temptation that comes upon you to reject the absolutes of God's word. And we could add to that in order to be politically correct. It says the person is going to be blessed that endures, stands against, lives through without compromise, and that person will receive, he says, a crown of life. Look at verse 13. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. It goes on to, as it were, examine the process of temptation. And I could preach a whole sermon on that, and you've heard many sermons on that. But specifically, I want to say this. That scripture goes on to say our problem is our sin nature tends to go toward sin. How many agree with that? And let me ask you this. Does not our sin nature go towards saying that everything is situational and relative? In other words, our temptation and our nature is, well, I know that I should do this, but in my circumstance, under these conditions, it would seem to me that it would be wise, and what have I just done? I've talked myself into it. I've done exactly what this scripture says. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. He responds to that which is within him, which is toward a specific sin, toward a specific route of disobedience to God. And so when we look at this, we can't blame God. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. Let me make it a little more uncomfortable for us. Not only can we not blame God, but listen, you can't blame the devil.
The devil made me do it.
The Bible doesn't say, blame it on the devil, that's okay. What this says is, it's your fault. It's your responsibility. It's coming out of you. And in our dailiness, in this 21st century, when we are being told about these things and we're under the pressure to compromise, say, well, maybe so. Friends, listen, that's not from God. That's coming from our own inner weakness, our sin nature that has the temptation and the tendency to turn against the absolutes of God's word and obey him unconditionally. We're going to do it our way instead. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, the end thereof, the ways of death. We need to beware. It's interesting, if look at verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brother. Don't make a mistake, brothers. Don't make a mistake, sisters. Don't be sucked into this trap. Don't let somebody con you into saying and supporting that something that God has declared to be absolute sin is now okay because we're living in a different century. Don't let somebody con you into that. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Look at verse 17. We've already looked at it. In terms of the nature of God, there's no variableness, no shadow of turning. It's good gifts, perfect gifts that come from him. And look at verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He begat us by his truth. He's talking about brothers. He's talking about believers. Peter writes that we were born again, not of corruptible word, but by the incorruptible word of God. We're born again by hearing what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God is what? It's truth. And the word of God as truth speaks to us, and when it speaks to us, it says, you're a sinner. What does our flesh want to do with that? I'm not that bad. We want to justify somehow that we're not that radical. But the word of God clearly speaks the truth, and it says we are sinners, and as sinners, we are separated from God. Now, and eternally. To Adam, God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Romans 5:12 says, as one man, Adam, sinned into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. And so the reality is we are lost, but God has begot us to himself by the word of truth. And as the gospel as truth has been preached unto us, then we receive that truth, which brings a conviction into our heart, convicting of a sin and righteousness and judgment, and then believing God's word is true, that if I repent and believe upon Christ, my sins can be forgiven and I can have everlasting life, I can have salvation, amen? And it's eternal salvation that God is offering to me. In our society today, now, how many of you have ever heard somebody say something like this? Maybe this is pre-absolutely. But somebody says, I'm going to tell you something, gospel truth. How many know what I'm talking about? Gospel truth. Klaus maybe has diagnosed at least some of the accuracy. When somebody says gospel truth, watch out. The Bible says, I almost put it in the sermon, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, and anything that's more than that ultimately opens up the door to great sin. Be careful about what you swear by. Jesus spoke to that. James addresses that. Be careful what it is you swear by. Because if you're trying to swear by the temple or the gold on the temple or by your mother's grave or whatever it might be, all you're really saying is you can't trust me, so I'm going to try to back it up with something else. Amen? But now they're saying, well, say, is this a good car? Absolutely. How many miles does it have on it? Absolutely. Let me see. The reality is today, as we move away from truth, it impacts everything. Everything. Because if truth is out and relativism is in, what can you believe? The Word of God, friends, is absolute. And it's saying of that Word of truth, that's how we were begot. That's how we've been born again. That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, that we would go out, therefore, and proclaim that truth. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, what is the application that we're making for this message this morning? The application, I believe, is this. We get and can get extremely frustrated by what we're living with today. How many would agree with me? The fact that the truth is not the truth, the fact that you just, no matter what somebody says, when they say even absolutely, you're really uncomfortable with whether you can take that to the bank and really depend on it or not. Though we might get really frustrated about that, it says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But it goes on to say something else. It says, for us, we need to lay apart, get rid of all filthiness and overflow of naughtiness, and instead of living like the world and living in our flesh, we need instead, it says, to receive with meekness the engrafted, the implanted Word of God. Receive the implanted Word of God, the engrafted Word of God. That means we need to read God's Word. We need to meditate on God's Word. We even need to memorize God's Word. And we need to use God's Word accurately in whatever the situation is that we're confronting. And when we do that, friends, that's how we can make whatever difference God will allow us to make in this society today. Receiving the engrafted Word of God, making it reality in our life, and then speaking it. When somebody says something that is totally inaccurate and wrong regarding God's standards, regarding Christ, the things that we're talking about in deep spiritual areas, when somebody is saying something that's totally contradictory, we need to be able, by the authority of God's Word, to show them. You're wrong. A number of years ago, I was challenged in a seminar that I was at in Denver at a mountain area Sunday school convention. And in a particular course, the man was teaching, and he was talking about evangelism, which is obviously a very valuable subject. But he gave some real wisdom, and I've hung on to this. He says, here's a question that will do you well in trying to share the gospel with someone. And that question is this. If what you believe is not true, would you really want to know it? Let me say that again. If what you believe is not true, would you really want to know it? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you, if what you believe is not true, would really want to know it this morning? If we want to know the truth, then if what we're believing is not true, we ought to want to know it, right? Now, what might that mean? Might mean I need to change something about my life, right? The Bible says we're to speak the truth in love. As we interact with one another, we have individual responsibility to interact with one another. And as we do so, it's to be in love. But as we take the engrafted Word of God, and that's what he's saying, which we receive, it says is able to save your souls. Now, we could say that's only about salvation, but I think it's much more than that. I don't think it's just how to get saved. I think it's how to save your soul from a multitude of problems and grief and frustration. Because if you're out of God's will and out of God's way and out of God's word, what direction are things going to go for you? Not good. Not good. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Listen to verse 25. But whoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Looking into the perfect law of liberty means looking into the Word of God. Examining God's Word, finding out what it says, and purposing to apply His truth in our life. If we look into the perfect law of liberty, and then we are doers of what He reveals to us, it says that man will be blessed in his deed. But on the other hand, if you hear but you don't do, what does the Scripture say? We just meander around, as it were, in chaos. Okay? Look at the person next to you for just a second and lean into him and look at him. Go ahead and say, you've got a little egg right here in the corner of your mouth. Somebody out there saying, I didn't have egg for breakfast. It's yesterday's. If we look in the mirror of God's Word and it shows us something that needs to be changed, but we say, I don't like it, and we turn and walk away from it, we're our own worst enemy. Amen? Because God is trying to show us God's perfect word, the perfect law of liberty. We look into that. We dig into that. We listen to what God says. And in these days and times in which we live, now our privilege and responsibility is to live it out. To communicate it, but also to practice what we preach. And if the church is going to have any impact on the downward spiral of our society, it's only going to have that when we follow this kind of direction. We get our life straight first. Amen? Then we know God's truth and we stand on God's truth, and regardless of what the price might be for standing on God's truth, we will not change, because God is unchangeable and His word is unchangeable. And therefore, we can't negotiate truth in order to get along. We have to stand by the truth. And if we suffer for righteousness' sake, what does Jesus say? Great is your reward. Great is your reward. We live in a society today that is postmodern. Everything is relative. There's no absolute truth. What's truth for you is not necessarily truth for me. Unfortunately, we live in a society that, bottom line, doesn't want to know God's truth. And that's the battlefield that we're in. But the Lord says, go ahead and speak the truth anyway. Live the truth anyway. And those that we can impact by God's word, His Spirit takes the truth, convicts and stirs in their heart. Those that are being changed, we give God the glory. The ones that slap us in the face or walk away and reject what we say is the truth, friends, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the Lord and His Word. We must stand by His truth, regardless of the cost. And the truth is, in closing this morning, if you're here this morning and you've never confessed Christ to be your only way of salvation by the authority of God's word, you're lost. You're unredeemed. If you die, you'll go to hell. That's what God's word says. I'm not saying that to be offensive. I'm saying that to be in agreement with what God says, but that's not where it stops. God's word goes on to say, and if you're in that condition, I've got good news for you. While you were still a sinner, while you were still lost, Christ died on the cross to pay your sin penalty so that your sin could be forgiven as you put your trust in him and accept him as your substitute, the one who paid your sin debt, as you trust in him by faith. You have forgiveness. You have everlasting life. And now you're a forever member of his family. If there's anybody here this morning without Christ, you can leave having had a change, coming to the truth, and going out to live in the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're not wishy-washy. Father, thank you that there's with you no variableness nor shadow of a turning. Lord, thank you that you're not fickle. Father, thank you that you don't try to keep up with whatever the latest poll is. Thank you, Lord, that you're not trying to be politically correct. Thank you that you change not and that your word does not change. We thank you, Father, for the comfort, the encouragement, the hope that gives to us as we lay hold on your promises, knowing that your word is truth and that you do not change. And you will forever keep your promises to those who trust in you. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are also for our daily victory. That if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Thank you that your grace is sufficient for us for every trial. Thank you, Lord, that you will always be all we need. And we give you praise for that. Lord, if there's a decision that any of us would need to make today, thank you, Lord, that as you speak to our heart by your Spirit, that you speak the truth. And we can respond. And when we agree with you, there is blessing. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you loved us enough to tell us the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please.